Reading is from Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50. It's on page 1040 in the Church Bibles. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me pray as we look into God's word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it would guide us in the footsteps of Jesus so that we would stay close to you and walk in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are coming down the mountain this morning. That's really what this passage is helping us to understand. If you were with us last week, we've been working our way through this middle part of Luke's gospel. And last week, we were up the mountain. We were on the mountain top as Jesus was revealed in all of his glory. Well, not even all of his glory, just a glimpse of his glory. But we read about how Peter, James, and John, Jesus' closest disciples, got a glimpse of how glorious Jesus was on the top of this mountain as they were invited by Jesus to pray with him. And it's not surprising, as we saw again last week, that they wanted to stay there. They wanted to stay at the top of the mountain. They wanted to pitch some tents and be there as long as they could to continue that experience for as long as they could. And I reckon each one of us probably would have done that. In an amazing experience, amazing glimpse of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we probably want to stay there for as long as possible. But our passage today helps us to remember that mountaintop experiences don't last forever. We need to move from the top of the mountain back down into the valley of normal life. And that's really where we are today. From the mountaintop of last week, we're down the mountain to the reality of life this week. And that's really where Luke begins. He wants us to see the connection right at the beginning of this passage in verse 37. He says, the next day, they were up the mountain for a whole day, but the next day when they came down from the mountain. We are coming down the mountain into normal everyday life. And we know it's normal everyday life because what they find when they come down from the mountain is frustration and disappointment. That's often everyday life, isn't it? I mean, it's not always, but if we count up our days, a lot of the time, frustration and disappointment can mark our days far more than mountaintop glory, can't they? So it's important for us to have a look and see what this frustration and disappointment is all about. Well, coming down from the mountain, they find a large crowd is waiting there for them. They're gathered around. They've gathered around the disciples. And they've gathered around in the middle of this crowd a desperate man. His son, he tells Jesus, has been seized by an evil spirit. He is his only son, which isn't just an interesting biographical detail. It means that this child was going to be the only support for this man as he grows old. There was no NHS or anything like that in the first century. So it was incumbent upon the children to look after the parents. So this is a desperate situation, not just for the son, but also for the man himself. And the spirit, we're told, makes the son foam at the mouth. It makes him screech and scream. It throws him into convulsions. I don't know about you, but the other gospel writers also tell us that the spirit tries to throw him into the fire as well. That he is being destroyed and he is in danger of his life. Now, you read a passage like that and you switch on your kind of modern sensibilities and our own scientific understanding and you think, well, that sounds a lot like epilepsy, doesn't it? I mean, that's the kind of thing that you kind of pick up here. The kind of symptoms that we might see if someone was struggling in this way, we might take them to the doctor and say, well, I think there's something really seriously wrong with my child. I think they might have epilepsy. And some people would argue that's exactly what's going on. But I think the danger is that we can think that the first century were far more backward than actually they were. They knew that there were medical problems. They may not have understood all the physiology and all the neurochemistry and all that kind of stuff. But they knew there were medical problems, but they also knew that there were spiritual problems. And this man, the crowd, have identified this as a spiritual problem. Jesus identifies this as a spiritual problem. And I think sometimes with all our medical advancements or our understanding of what is going on in the body and in the brain, sometimes we can think there are only medical problems and there are never any spiritual problems. But for all our puzzling over what is going on here, what are these symptoms mean? Is this really a kind of demon possession as it sounds like is? That is not the puzzle here. I don't think that's why Luke is writing it. Luke was a doctor, so he knew what he was talking about, but I don't think he's writing that to make us puzzle over the symptoms. No, what he wants us to puzzle over is what happens next. He wants us to puzzle over the man's next words, because he says this. He says, I begged your disciples to drive the spirit out, but they could not. See, I think this is the reason why frustration and disappointment come in here, is because the disciples have tried to heal this boy and have failed. And I think what we're supposed to wrestle with here is to think, as we come down the mountain, why is this happening? Why couldn't the disciples heal this boy? That's a good question, isn't it? It's not because they weren't willing. The words say that the disciples could not rather than they would not. They wanted to. And certainly the rest of the gospel accounts add to that. That the disciples were trying to, but it seemed to fail. So it wasn't that they weren't willing. And it wasn't that Jesus didn't want them to try. It wasn't like they were stepping over their bounds and doing something that only Jesus was able to do. In fact, earlier in the very chapter, chapter 9, at the start of the chapter, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and he gives them authority to heal and to drive out evil spirits. This is exactly what Jesus wants them to do. This is what he's commissioned them to do. This is how he wants them to act. He wants them to heal. He wants them to set free. He wants them to bring the kingdom dramatically into people's lives. So why couldn't they? Why didn't they? Well, weirdly, as we puzzle over this, we find that Jesus doesn't really tell us. Don't you think that's strange? Here's the man saying, your disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, that's very easy. The reason why the disciples couldn't do it is this, this, and this. No, what he says is this. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? And those words, unbelieving and perverse generation, don't seem to be directed towards the man who's asking for help. He's not saying to that man, no, you don't have enough faith. It seems to be directed probably to the crowd and specifically to the disciples. What is going on here? Jesus commissions the disciples to proclaim the kingdom in word and in deed, to set people free, and they can't. They're frustrated, they're disappointed. And why? Well, wonderfully, it's not because this evil spirit is somehow the most powerful spirit that anyone has ever seen. Jesus conquers him. He says, bring the boy here. And we're told in Luke's understatement that Jesus heals him. He rebukes the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And so the first thing I think we're supposed to do here is just to stop for a moment and to marvel over the power that Jesus has. Here is our great Savior, whose grace is to unchain those who are bound and to set people free. We are to marvel at a wonderful Savior who has the ability to break evil. Here is Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he does. He is a wonderful Savior. But while we're marveling, we are still supposed to wrestle with that question. Why couldn't the disciples heal? And it's strange that we aren't given a clear answer. But I think Luke is a clever writer. He's a clever crafter of his gospel. And I think to find the answer of why the disciples couldn't heal this boy, we need to look at what happens next. Luke has put these stories together for a reason. And so let's look for a moment at what happens next, and then we'll come back to that question. The question we're meant to ask, why could the disciples not heal this boy? So, what happens next? Well, the first thing that we find is that there is an argument. Again, it's very real, isn't it? They come down from the glory of the mountain into the middle of an argument. And the argument is all about who is the greatest. I put a boxing picture up on the screen because that's what comes to my mind when you hear those words. Who is the greatest? It's Muhammad Ali proclaiming that he is the greatest. And you might argue that for a time, in terms of the world of boxing, he was. He was undefeated. But that question of who is the greatest isn't just a boxing question. It's a question that runs through the whole of life, isn't it? Some of you may know that in the city of London, there are things called livery companies. And they are basically the organizations and guilds of various trades and crafts. They go back hundreds and hundreds of years. And because they go back hundreds and hundreds of years, they've got lots of rather historic buildings and lots of money invested and lots of bling to flow around. Now, there are apparently about 110 of these livery companies, these guilds. And they all have very fancy names. The Worshipful Company of this and the Worshipful Company of that. They used to be, I think maybe probably somewhere it's written down, they used to be ranked in importance. So there's the first important livery company, and then there's number two, and there's number three, all the way down to poor number 110, right at the bottom. Now what happened was that the ranking of the importance was a particular issue for two of the companies. It probably was more than two, but certainly these two go down in history. It was the argument about who was number six in the ranking and who was number seven. And this was between the Worshipful Company of Merchant Tailors and the Worshipful Company of Skinners, which is basically tailors, people who make clothes and stuff, and skinners, which is basically people who kill animals and take their fur and make things from them. Not a very palatable kind of trade these days, but it certainly was hundreds of years ago. And they used to argue incessantly about who got to be number six and who got to be number seven. And apparently it got came to such a head back in 1484, because what happened was that they would have a river procession of all these livery companies, all these guilds, and they would go in order of importance. So number one would go first, number two would go second. Well, these two, the merchant tailors and the skinners, they didn't want to be left as number seven. So they raced themselves down the Thames, one of them taking over into sixth, the other one coming back from seventh into sixth. And eventually they got to where they finished, and a brawl broke out. They actually came to blows with each other, and some people actually died. Now you might think that's bizarre behavior, but it's the kind of thing that exists in our hearts, isn't it? We may not race people down the Thames or beat people up to the point that they die, but that desire to be the greatest or to be ahead of others lives in each one of us. And incidentally, if anyone ever says to you that they're at sixes and sevens, that's where it comes from. See, eh? You learned something. But you know, what's going on here is the same thing that existed in the hearts of the Merchant Taylors and the Skinners hundreds of years ago. This is what goes on in our hearts. It's the desire to be the greatest, to be first, or at least to be in front of other people. And I guess it's not too difficult to see why. Three of these disciples have been invited by Jesus up the mountain, haven't they? They got to see Jesus displayed in glory. They got to meet Moses and Elijah. They got to have an amazing time while the rest of them were down the mountain having a frustrating time not being able to heal this man's son. We're not told whether Peter, James, and John came down and were sort of strutting and saying, oh, we're on the in crowd, you're on the outside. We're going to be, you know, numbers 1, 2, and 3. We're going to be on the top table when it comes to the kingdom. Whereas the others are getting jealous and feeling left out. But whatever happens, there was an argument. But Jesus stops the argument in its tracks. And he does so by bringing a little child to them. And he says, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me and welcomes the one who sent me, God the Father. And Jesus doesn't bring this child into their midst because a child is an example of sinless perfection, of righteousness, of living in a perfect way. If you think that, then chances are you've never met a child. Because we know that children can be selfish and difficult and obstinate and stubborn and all those other things, can't they? No, what Jesus is doing is using the child as an example of one who is least. Because think about it for a moment. What advantage do you have in welcoming a child? How does that help your status to welcome a baby? How does it increase your standing amongst your peers to be willing to spend time with young kids playing on the floor or in the dirt? For the first century, children were the least in society. And the reason they were least is precisely because they couldn't contribute anything to society. They couldn't really work. They couldn't earn money. They couldn't achieve anything. And so until they were able to work or to achieve, they were seen as the least. And so Jesus says, if you want to be my disciples, you must welcome ones like this. Don't argue about who is the greatest. See who is the least. Be willing to be the least. Be willing to welcome the least. Don't look for your own greatness. Don't look to big yourself up. Don't look to increase your status or your following. Don't lift yourself up, but look to those who need lifting up. That is the path that Jesus calls us to tread. So that's the first thing we see, this argument about who is the greatest. And then the disciples have a second question up their sleeves. They want to ask not only who is the greatest, but also who is for us? Who is for us? So at this point, John speaks up. It's usually Peter who puts his foot in his mouth straight away, but this time John gets a go. And John says this, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Now, the always difficulty with this is you don't know how John said that. You don't get to know the inflection in his voice. You don't know whether that was a question. It was John asking this, saying, oh, this is what we did, Jesus. Did we do the right thing? That's one way of reading it. But I suspect from the context, it was probably more John trying to prove himself or John as the spokesperson for the disciples. You know, they'd been put down a bit by Jesus. They were arguing about who is the greatest, and Jesus sort of kicks the rug from under their feet. So now they need to pick themselves up a bit. And John says, Jesus, here's something we did right. Okay, let me tell you about this. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we stopped him. Didn't we do a great job? Nice one, Jesus. That's great. But again, Jesus stops them. And he says, don't stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. And the key here is the reason that the disciples stopped the man. We have to kind of think about it a little bit, don't we? Why did they stop him? It's not because he's calling on a power that is not from God. It's not because he's pointing to someone other than Jesus. No, he's driving out demons in Jesus' name. What is the reason the disciples give? It is because he is not one of us. We all love our tribes, don't we? We all love to kind of belong in a particular group. Yeah. Do you belong to a particular tribe based on what phone you use? Are you an iPhone or an Android user? And you might split. And if you have no idea which one of those, what those are, then you're probably in a great position. Be pleased about that. Yeah, we love our tribes. What football team do you support? That's a great way to define people, isn't it? What logo do you wear on your clothes? It helps you feel part of a tribe. Tribes help us feel like we belong. They help us to work out who is one of us, who's like me, who do I feel comfortable with, and who is not one of us. Who should I not associate with? Well, how do we determine what our Christian tribe is? Because they exist, don't they? We have Christian tribes as much as technology or clothes or football teams. How do we decide our Christian tribe? Is it what church you attend? Yeah, if you come here, then you're one of us. But if you go to one of those other churches, well, then you're frankly rather suspicious. Is it the kind of church you attend? It's okay if you go to a different church, as long as it's this type of church or that type of church. Is it the songs that you sing? If you sing these songs, you're clearly one of us. If you don't sing those songs, well, maybe you're not one of us. The kind of services they have, the kind of books that you read, the kind of conferences that you go on. We all kind of divide, don't we, on basis of things that aren't in the Bible, but make us feel like I know who is part of my tribe. We all do it, and we know why we do it. It makes us feel comfortable, gives us a reason to say, you're one of us, but those people aren't. It's comforting. Well, the disciples do the same. They have their own tribe, and they are deeply suspicious of anyone outside their tribe. But Jesus says, no, that is not the way to act as my followers. Whoever is not against you is for you. Now, Jesus isn't being completely naive. Of course he isn't. There are people who are against Jesus and against the good news of Jesus. And so we similarly need to be wise about just thinking that everyone is on our side. But when it comes to Christians, when it comes to people who proclaim the name of Jesus, when it comes to people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our default ought to be generous rather than suspicious. That's what Jesus is saying. So maybe if we act generously towards people, they might do things later that cause alarm. They might do things that we think, oh, hang on, that seems at odds to what Jesus says. But if they're acting in the name of Jesus, we ought to consider them brothers and sisters in Christ. So, who is the greatest? The least, says Jesus. Who is for us? Whoever is for Jesus, not for your tribe, says Jesus. And you see, what the disciples had done is exactly what I can do so often. We've focused on our own greatness and the greatness of our tribe. And Jesus breaks into that. To be my disciple, he says, focus on being the least rather than the greatest. So with that in mind, let's turn back as we finish to the healing. Or rather, to the lack of healing, to begin with, at the start of the passage. Why did the disciples fail? Well, I think the answer is found in the clue that's given to us at the end of the episode, in verse 43. What are we told? What does Luke tell us? Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. See, this is the goal of Jesus' healing. This is the goal of Jesus' work. It is to make God's greatness seen and known and amazed at all. It is to declare the greatness of God. So what are the disciples' motivations for healing this boy? Well, we have to read between the lines a little bit. But I think the end of the passage makes it clear. They're focused on their own greatness. That's what they argue about straight afterwards. It's what their discussions about who is for us is all about. It's about their own greatness. The greatness of God is replaced by the greatness of them and their tribe. And their motivation becomes skewed. Mark tells us in his gospel that it's a lack of prayer from the disciples that causes the problem. Matthew tells us it's a lack of faith. But both things show a lack of dependence on God. Why on earth would the disciples try and heal this boy without praying? Because they don't think they need God's help. Why would they or why would we not trust God in faith? Because we think we don't need to. You can imagine the disciples trying to command the Spirit to leave in their own strength, with their own authority. And that quickly shows itself to be insufficient. So friends, Jesus calls us to be bold. And to be bold for him and to be bold for the kingdom of God. We are to heal the sick. We are to free the captives. We are to proclaim the freedom that comes from Jesus. And we are to do all of that for the greatness of God to be seen. That is what God calls us. That's what Jesus calls us to be as his followers, his disciples. But we must watch out for each other. Watch out for that shift from the greatness of God to the greatness of ourselves. Watch out for the danger of seeing Jesus as amazing, from shifting from seeing Jesus as amazing to seeing our tribe or our church as the amazing thing. And if there were those who were closest to Jesus who fell foul of that danger, then we are just as susceptible. I tell you, that's a particular danger for me as someone coming in new to a church as a new vicar. I hope that you haven't found me to be someone who says, hey, look at me, how great I am. But I have to say, as I prepared this sermon, I've been very convicted that it's easy to prepare a sermon that makes people think, oh, he's quite good. He made us laugh. He had some nice illustrations. I didn't know about that thing about the sixes and sevens. And actually, subtly, it becomes about me. Wanting people to like me. Wanting people to think that I'm quite good. Instead of focusing on the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. So we're called to declare the kingdom of God in word and deed. We're called to step out from this place and to do big things for God. God can change people's hearts. God can change a place. God can change a city. God can change a nation. God can change the world. Let's dream big and step out for God. But let us cry out to God at the same time to keep us humble, to keep us dependent, to keep us from our own greatness, and to continually declare the greatness of God in Christ. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his goodness and his greatness. Thank you that he has the power over evil, over death, over suffering. We thank you that he is our Lord and Savior. And we thank you that he calls us to declare the kingdom in word and deed, to go and declare freedom to those who are captive. We thank you that you catch us up into that wonderful kingdom life. And we pray that you would keep us from thinking it's all about us and all about our greatness. Keep us humble. Keep us dependent. Keep us on our knees, we pray. that we might see your greatness shown in Jesus Christ. Amen.